All right. Hey, good morning. My aim is not to keep you too long this morning. I do want to apologize. Typically, we'd have children's ministry going on in the other room, but our teacher got sick this morning, was not able to attend. So, look, it's a good Sunday to have all the family together, and so I'll try to shorten up the message as long as I possibly can. If your children are children, that's fine. If they're crazy children, you can make your way into this other room if you feel like you're distracting everybody, all right? So children can be children, that's fine, but if you feel like everybody's looking at you with dirty looks, might be time to go and visit the other room. I don't know. But again, welcome, especially to those of you who are visiting us for the first time today. We just a very warm welcome to you. We're grateful that you could be here with us. I know some may be visiting from out of town, so we pray that you'd have just a blessed Christmas. And thank you for visiting us and joining us for your Christmas time. It's a real privilege and an honor to serve you. And our hope is that you would leave just with a better appreciation for all that God has done through His Son, Jesus. And so this morning, the message is entitled, Behold the Lion. And it's not your typical Christmas message. Last week, we looked at the Lamb, Jesus being the Lamb of God. And so really, it is a two-part message in this series, Behold the Lion, Behold the Lamb. And so that's what we're going to get into this morning as we consider this title that is used for Jesus in the Bible. So would you just pray with me as we prepare ourselves to study the Word of God together. Father, thank you for everybody who's come out this morning. God, I know that for some of us, Christmas is an exciting time. It's a time, Lord, where we get to spend time with family and with friends. For others, God, it's a time where they miss lost loved ones or a time where they have to spend time with family. And God, we know that the struggles can come from that at times. And Lord, what we're thankful for this morning is that you've brought us all here to this place. A place, Lord, where you want to speak to us, where you will meet with us. In fact, you tell us, Lord, that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And God, we know that you speak to us through your word that is written, but also through the voice and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And God, I ask that you would this morning speak to every heart, no matter how young or how old, no matter how distant or how close they are to you. And Father, that you would soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today. Like soil, Lord, that has been plowed, that we would receive your word that is like a seed, and that it would bear fruit in our lives this morning. So Lord, thank you that we can gather together in your name. I pray, God, for all those that are traveling, for their safety, for those, Lord, who couldn't be here this morning because they're sick, for their healing. And Father, we ask that you would just be honored and glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray, amen. Amen. You know, with everything that Christmas has become in a traditional sense or in a commercial sense, it takes real effort and intentionality to maintain a focus on Jesus and to ensure that he remains the reason that you and I celebrate this season. Because I know that many of us have gone shopping. Some of us, especially if we're young, probably, some of us old people as well, are really looking forward to the gifts that you're going to receive Christmas morning. Anybody have anything in mind? Any kids, you know, any gifts in mind that you want? Anyone? No? Great, no gifts for the kids. You heard it, you saw it here, parents. They don't want any gifts. And so, but Jesus does remain the reason that we as Christians celebrate this season. And even within the celebration of Jesus' birth, as we go to the different programs and as we sit through the different services and listen to the different stories, sometimes what's neglected in the celebration of the first advent or the first coming of Jesus is the purpose behind it. And the reason, you might say the reason for the season. Though that would make a funny looking t-shirt, so don't do that. But the intent of last week's message was to focus on the reason behind why Jesus came. As we beheld Jesus as the Lamb of God, I think it's a title that beautifully encapsulates his purpose as he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, that he came to seek, or he came to save the lost, to serve and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we saw is that it was a lamb that was promised as a provision for sacrifice through Abraham. It was a lamb that was pictured through the sacrifice of Passover and a lamb that was patterned through the sacrificial system in Israel. And in this morning's message, we're going to shift our focus from our consideration of Jesus as the Lamb of God, and instead our aim is to behold Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a title that's developed throughout the Bible, but attributed directly to Jesus by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5. Now, I want to read that for you this morning, but before we read it, I want to give you some context as to what's taking place in John chapter 5. In the context of John 5, John has been taken up into heaven, in spirit or physically. We're not quite sure exactly what that looked like for him, but he's taken up into heaven to witness heavenly events concerning the end times or the last days. And there he sees the throne of God, and he witnesses strange creatures that worship God day and night. And as he listens to the worship, his attention is drawn to a scroll that is in the hand of the one who is seated upon the throne. And then an angel begins to cry out in this heavenly realm, if there would be anybody found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And when it seems that nobody steps up to that role, nobody is worthy in heaven, John begins to weep. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And then we understand a bit more about this Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I think how he prevailed. And John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood, and I would imagine that he's expecting to see at that moment a lion, but notice this, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And there we see this title given to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, yet appearing as the lamb which had been slain. He is the one through his sacrifice who has become victorious and worthy to open this scroll. Now, we're not going to get into that. That's really just where we receive this title. The Lion of the tribe of Judah appears to John here. Now, significantly, it is through his sacrifice as the Lamb of God where we also see Jesus become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, if you read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which we're not going to do this morning because I want to spare us some time, we understand there that Jesus became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And what we read there in Philippians is that because he has done this, God has given him the name by which men must be saved. The only name in heaven by which men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, that all should bow and all should confess that he is Christ to the glory of God the Father. And I think the question I want to answer as we begin this morning is, what is behind this title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Why is Jesus called the Lion of the tribe of Judah if, in fact, he showed himself and revealed himself as a lamb that was slain? And in order to understand this title, we also must go back to the first book of Genesis, just like we did with the title of the lamb. And in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, who we know wrestled with God and his name was changed to Israel, begins to extend his final blessings. He's on his deathbed. He calls his sons in, and he wants to bless each of his 12 sons. And in these blessings, Jacob describes some of his sons' characteristics, some of their things, you know, some of the things about them. But included in these blessings are prophecies over the tribes which would descend from his sons. And of most importance to us this morning is what he says to his son Judah. And in Genesis chapter 49, it says, Judah. whelp. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So he's this picture of strength. It's military strength is kind of the idea with a lion. And notice verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this prophecy indicates that the rulers of Israel, or the rod of rule, that's the idea behind the scepter, would come from Judah until a point when one would arise from Judah's lineage to rule in an ultimate sense. And so it's this idea that it will not depart from Judah until a point in time when someone will rise who will rule in an ultimate sense, and there will be no more need for leaders to come out of Judah after this one has arisen. Now, this would be fulfilled literally beginning with the rule of King David, who came from the tribe of Judah. And in fact, if you begin to trace down from King David all the way to Herod, we know Herod, he's in the typical Christmas story, right? King Herod, Herod the Great, he tried to kill Jesus, if you'll recall. There would be a prince of Judah that would rule continually to some extent over those who were called Israel. And in these times, even of subjugation and exile, there would be rulers who would arise from the lineage of Judah, like Daniel, who was from Judah. Now, this would actually come to an end when it says here that a scepter shall not depart from Judah in A.D. 6. So Jesus, being a young child at this time, Caesar Augustus appointed a Roman governor over Judea. And when this happened, the legal power of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, was immediately restricted. And the belief among the Sanhedrin at that point in A.D. 6, Jesus being a young child, is that the word of God concerning this scepter, that the word of God had failed. Because rule in AD 6 was removed from the tribe of Judah. In fact, they began to weep, thinking that the word of God had failed. Now, what really had failed was that they had failed to recognize that Shiloh, that is a messianic term, the one to whom people will submit. There may be an idea, a connection to peace as well, that Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, had already arrived. And they might have known this if they had paid more careful attention to another prophecy that we're all familiar with that is read often this time of year. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. You see, connected to that idea, remember what Israel or Jacob said to his son Judah. He said that from you will come kings, essentially, rulers, leaders. And in Micah it says that this leader from the tribe of Judah, from the small town of Bethlehem, will come that one to which everybody else will submit, a ruler whose going forths are from old, from everlasting. And so that's the idea behind the title, but I want to focus on three things this morning. We're going to focus on the return of the king, not Lord of the Rings, but different king, different story. We're going to look at the purpose of his return. That's where we're going to start this morning. And so when we come to the second coming of Christ, or the second advent, that's what that word means, we need to shift our thinking in terms of his purpose. While Jesus was always and will always be the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, Jesus has promised to return, and when he returns, though he will remain the Lamb, he will rule like a lion and subdue this world. A lamb slain, but a lion which will subdue this world. One of the scriptures that we often quote at Christmas time is another prophetic scripture that's written hundreds of years before Jesus was born by the prophet Isaiah, describing the character and kingdom of Messiah. Again, we've read it actually this morning during our song times, during our worship. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, for unto us a child is born. You know this one, right? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Notice that. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So a lot to unpack in this scripture. But as the Lamb of God, we see Jesus as a child born and a son given. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. We celebrate a child that is born to Mary, a virgin, and delivered in relative obscurity and among animals and laid in a manger. And we see a son given as we understand that this was the Son of God who was born that day. And though this might, through this, we might come to know Jesus as Wonderful. And if you know Jesus today, you can say, I think you can agree with me, that he's Wonderful, that he's Counselor, and he's Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Though the full extent of these titles we have yet to witness with our eyes, it's certain that we have not yet fully realized his governing power, which is said to be here, ultimate and eternal. He will reign supremely over all, and his government there will be no end. Now you look around the world today and you think, well, this doesn't seem to have happened yet. And you would be right, I think, in that assumption. Yes, Jesus is on the throne. He is the King of all kings, but he has yet to return as the Lion to establish his throne over this world. And as we remember Jesus this season as a helpless babe laying in a manger, we ought to recognize that beyond the baby in a manger is the eternal King who is presently seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for you and for me. He's going to God on my behalf, and he's coming to me on God's. He will return and reign in glory and power forever. Don't let the humility of his birth fool you into thinking less of him. The humility of his birth shows meekness, not weakness. It shows a willingness to love us and to humble himself for us. One thing about his rule, as we've considered just briefly his return, I want to look at the power of his rule. Now, we've already seen Jesus is not merely an earthly king. That would be significant. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, just as the Bible predicted. He was born of the lineage or the house of David, just as the Bible predicted. But though he was born of these things, Micah tells us that his goings were from everlasting, and that his kingdom would be forever. In fact, in speaking to Pilate before he was condemned to the cross, Jesus says, when he's asked if he's a king, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's not from this world. And what he means when he says that is that the authority and power of his rule does not originate on earth, does not come from men, it originates in heaven. It is divine authority. The same one who created heaven and earth is the one who has given him this authority over it. And listen to how God responds to the kings of the earth in Psalm chapter 2, who oppose the rule of the Messiah. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. This is a prophecy written by David, we're told in the book of Acts, that speaks of God and his agreement, you might say, with his son. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We are right to think of Christ as the Prince of Peace. He certainly is that. But when he returns, one of the ways that he will bring peace is to judge the wicked before ushering in a time like we've never seen, at least certainly in our time. In Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus promises that he'll return on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. His return will include the gathering of his elect and the judgment of the wicked who are in the world. In Revelation chapter 19, let's read this together. It will be on the screen, hopefully. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is now skipping to the end of the book. We see a culmination of human history, if you will, and the end of the world. And he says that he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That seems more like what a lion might do. Judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, another title that John uses frequently for Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe that that is those who are believers in him today, you and I, following him to this time of victory. And it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so some people say that it's okay to have tattoos because he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I don't know if that's a justification for it, but I have heard that. It's just a joke, really. But to rule with the rod of iron speaks of him being a powerful enforcer of righteousness. When he comes, he will enforce righteousness. The rod, the scepter, is an implement not only of rule, but of correction. And the reality is that at least for a time, this will include his rule over every nation enforcing righteousness. Over every king, over every kingdom, he will be the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And when we think of Jesus presiding in judgment over the wicked, you know, we look at this and we see him judging the wicked. And you think to yourself, you know, there are some people who say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but I do like Jesus. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you have that same opinion. The God of the Old Testament seems really mean and cruel, whereas the God of the New Testament seems like lovey and merciful and kind. Look, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same person. They're the same God. And somebody that says that just didn't read the whole New Testament. Because when you read about Jesus and his return as the lion, he judges the nations. He brings wickedness to account. And we shouldn't forget that the one who stands in judgment over them at this time is the same one that died to save them from condemnation. The lion who will rule is the lamb who was slain. And in fact, that is one of the very reasons why Jesus is given the authority to judge. Because Jesus was judged for the sins of the world. And those who are judged for their sins are those who have rejected his payment. See, our sins need to be dealt with. The Bible teaches us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Even children could say, you know, if they were asked the questions, have you lied? You know, most kids, their parents at least, would say yes, they definitely have lied. And I think for most of us, if we held ourselves to the standard of Scripture, we would all fall short of the glory of God. And in fact, again, God says in his Word that if we say that we have not sinned, then we are a liar. We make him a liar. And so our sins need to be dealt with if we are going to be right with God and right before God. And the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. When we sin, what we earn is death. Not merely physical death, but also separation from God. But did you know that your sins have been dealt with already, if you would receive it? That's what Jesus did at the cross. He dealt with my sin. And it's not this morning that I come to you as a perfect person. And it's not that I'm merely only forgiven. God has not only forgiven me, but he's given to me the righteousness of Jesus so that when I stand before God, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of his Son, who, though he was tempted, was without sin. And so our sins need to be dealt with, and they can be dealt with. We can receive the payment of our sins made by Jesus on our behalf. We can receive his payment, which brings forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life with God forever. Or we can receive the penalty of our sins for ourselves. Receiving the penalty means eternal separation from God and eternal torment with Satan. Those are our options. When my son was younger, I remember my wife, giving him some options. And her options were something like, you can either obey or you can be disciplined. Those were his only options. And I remember him saying to her, those are your options. Because he had more options in his mind. And a lot of people approach God like that. God's like, here are your options. I've dealt with your sin. I've paid the price. I died for you. And you need to put your faith in that and believe and trust that my payment was enough. Or you can pay yourself. The wages of sin is death, and that's ultimately separation from me for eternity. Those are your options. And you might be thinking, well, I don't like those options. Tough. I'm not going to apologize for God, but that's it. That's it. He did everything to save us. But he asks that we put our faith in that salvation. And just one more thing, as we come to a close, you know, we've considered the power of his rule as he exerts authority and you know, establishes his policies, if you will, over this earth. The purpose of his return is to rule. But I want to consider, finally, the people involved in this reign. Because when he comes, he will come as a supreme king. And did you know that when Jesus comes to rule and to reign here, that those who place their faith in him today will rule and reign alongside him? You know, I look around this room and I know that some of you have placed your faith in Jesus. And I just wonder what that's going to be like to see you in a white robe, you know, in righteousness of Christ and ruling and reigning alongside him. I don't know. I don't know if I trust it. I don't know if I trust myself in that situation. But right now I'm in fallen flesh. By that time, the Bible says we'll be given new bodies. And did you know that we will rule and reign alongside him? In fact, listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, that is the idea that we've considered ourselves dead at the cross, that we've died with him, we shall also live with him. We'll be resurrected. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I just want to answer one more question about this time where Jesus will come as the lion, establish his rule, not as an infant and a babe, but a conquering king over this world. What's that going to be like? Well, Scripture speaks of this as a time where Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And there are different views on this. I take a very literal approach to Scripture when I can. And so my belief is that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, because that's what the Bible says. That this is that millennial kingdom reign of Jesus. What the Bible describes for us is that this will be a time where Satan will be bound. He won't be able to influence or inhabit anything in this world. He'll be bound, he'll be chained, and removed. And nature and creation will be restored to something of what it looked like prior to the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, though there will be more people. There will be nations that Jesus will rule and reign over. In Isaiah chapter 65, there's a portion there that speaks of this. In verse 24, it speaks more fully in the chapter 65, but it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're speaking, I will hear. Listen to this. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now, you don't have wolves here, but you probably know that doesn't normally happen. Unless you consider that the wolf feeds on the lamb and they're together in that. It says the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Again, we used to live in Uganda for almost 14 years. We lived there. We've seen a lot of lions, and we never saw them eating grass. They ate other animals. And the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. It speaks of children. It speaks of a long, extended lifespan for human beings. It speaks of children playing by the dens of cobras and all sorts of things. So, very different from our world today. Again, a time of enforced righteousness, not only over the kingdoms of people, but over what we would call nature. Jesus enforcing righteousness. But prior to this time of rule and reign, the church will have been removed. The world will have been judged, and much of the population of the world will have died through a time of judgment and tribulation. And when Jesus returns with his saints, those who remain are going to be sorted like sheep and goats. And I think a lot of this sorting between, as they come before the shepherd and God, you know, determines whether they're worthy to inhabit this kingdom or not, I think a lot of that is going to have to do with the way in which they respond to God's people during that time of tribulation, specifically the people of Israel. And then he's going to separate those into these nations. Those who believe in Christ will rule and reign over them for 1,000 years, at which time Satan will be released. He will deceive the nations again, and final judgment will ensue. And some of you might think, well, why would he release Satan after that time of what seems like perfection? I think that one reason is to show that mankind is without excuse. That even in 1,000 years of perfect righteousness enforced by the king himself, that the heart of man is wicked, and that sin needs to be dealt with by the Lamb of God. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I believe that this would be the church. You and me. Thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ. And it says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. This is during that time of great tribulation. It says that they had not trusted or worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They'll rule and reign with him, it says as well. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And so, coming to a close, as we concentrate our attention to a babe in the straw, let us not forget that he remains today. Jesus would live. He would minister for a few years in Galilee. He would die on a cross. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb because he didn't need it for very long, because on the third day, he would rise from the dead. His resurrection, not only for himself, but proving that he conquered sin, he rose from the death so that those who put their faith in him can have confidence that they too will rise. And when we consider Jesus today as the babe in the straw, we need to consider him also as the king on his throne. He's on a throne today, and he will establish his throne according to Scripture here on earth. And I believe very soon. And when we consider him as the king, we should also understand Matthew chapter 28, a scripture we looked at just a few weeks ago. All authority has been given to me. Remember, his kingdom is not from here or of here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is the command, because he has all authority, he commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And because he is the king, how should we as his subjects respond? Yes, Lord. Yes, you're the king. I submit to that command, that commission. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament law, you couldn't be a king and a priest, but you in Christ Jesus are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I love this. He says he's called you out. He's made you his own special people to proclaim his praises. Listen, as we close this morning, I want you to leave today with the understanding that Jesus is like a lamb, a servant, but he is like a lion, the king. He is lion and lamb. As a lamb, he died to save you. As a lion, if you don't receive that sacrifice, he will judge. And my prayer this morning for everybody, and I think, and I know the heart of God for everybody this morning, the Bible says that God is not willing for anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance, which means they turn to the Lord to serve him, turning away from the way that they once lived. My prayer is that you would come to know Jesus as the Lamb of God and the one that you will rule with as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen? Would you please close your eyes with me and pray with me as I invite the worship team forward and as we come to a close. Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son as a lamb to die for my sins. God, I thank you for that. God, I know that there was nothing that I could do to save myself. And when I look at my life, Lord, and I look at who I am outside of you and who I was before you, God, I saw that I see even today that in my flesh there dwells nothing really that is good, not good before you. I may compare myself with other people and think I'm better than other people, but when I look at you, Lord, there's nothing good in this flesh. And yet, Lord, because of your love, the love with which you've loved us, you sent your Son to die for us. You knew, Lord, that we were helpless. You knew and you know that we are in need. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for what you did in sending your Son to die for us. And Lord, I want to pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know this, who's never experienced your love, who's never put faith in your sacrifice, God, I pray that you would touch their hearts. And Lord, I ask that even this morning would become a day, Lord, when they say, you know, I've been perhaps going to church. I've been playing the part. I've been rejecting this gift, but I want to surrender my life to you today. God, if there's anyone here this morning in that place, I pray that you give them the courage, the strength, and the wisdom to receive you. And just with our eyes closed, with our heads bowed, I just wanted to offer that opportunity to you this morning. If you're here today and you recognize that, you know, there was a baby that was born, but you don't know what it has to do with you. You just know it's a good time to eat food, visit friends, and get gifts. And yet what you've seen this morning is that there's a very personal application to this story. And the application is that God loves you. And he loves you so much that he died for you. And if you've never responded to that message, and you've never received that payment price for your sins, I want to present to you this morning the opportunity to do that. And it's not that you have to say a certain prayer or repeat certain words necessarily. It's just that you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And so if there's anybody here this morning who would like to do that, I just want to, if you'd raise your hand, I'll pray with you. I can lead you in a prayer. Anybody at all? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know anybody here and you're just a little bit embarrassed. Look, we're around. I believe that God is speaking to somebody's heart. And you have friends. You have friends who brought you here this morning, family. And I want to encourage you to speak with them. Maybe you have more questions. Maybe this wasn't enough and you just want to ask more questions. No harm in asking questions. So I just want to encourage you to do that as we just sing a couple more songs as we close this morning's service.